It's exciting to be with you here this morning. I'm grateful to have the opportunity to spend some time with you in God's Word today. As Dr. Grudem may have mentioned, I'd be covering for July, be going through the book of Romans, taking each chapter and just examining what the Lord has for us in each one of those. The reason I'm doing Romans is because of a personal study I did. Just by way of devotion, the Lord warmed my heart so much with what was in these chapters and challenged me that I thought it would just be a blessing for us to be able to think through the thoughts of Paul and ultimately from the Holy Spirit together. So we'll be looking at Romans 5 today and Romans 6 and 7 and 8 in the coming weeks and just being able to rejoice with the Lord in that. So if you do want to open to Romans chapter 5, feel free to do that now. Although we have been sitting just for a few minutes, let's go ahead and stand and sing a hymn to help focus our attention toward the Lord. And really, I want every study that I do here this month to be very focused devotionally and not just intellectually. So this will help turn our hearts to the Lord this morning. The Solid Rock. Heavenly Father, it is a joy to be here this morning. It is a wonderful privilege to be able to be seated with a copy of your word in our hands, with the promise of your Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us. And so, Father, we look to you this morning and ask that you would meet our soul's needs, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds to be more like Christ. And we ask, Lord, today specifically that you would enlarge our understanding of what it means to be justified by faith through Jesus Christ. We pray your blessings on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Some things in life happen, and when they happen, they really change everything, don't they? Birth, for instance. You go from inside your mother's womb to outside, to a world full of challenge and danger. Things are different after you're born. Things are different after you have a child. I think I haven't had one, but I've watched, and I've seen the sleepless nights, and I've seen the children who are growing into the age where they're wondering, who am I as a person, and what am I about in my life? And there's a big challenge there for the kid and for the parents. And then there's marriage. That changes everything. You commit your life to another human being. And life's different. All your mindset and your decisions and what you do and how you think are changed because of these things that happen in life. Today we're looking at Romans chapter 5. We're kind of diving right in at a pivotal point in Paul's argumentation. The book of Romans is one huge argument about the gospel, one huge explanation of what the gospel is and what the gospel means. And so here in Romans 5, we're jumping in, Paul's talking about justification by faith, but Romans chapter 1 and 3, he spent laboriously in detail making the airtight case, and this isn't a very popular case, but he makes it, that we're sinners, and that as sinners, we fall under the just condemnation of God, and there's no one who escapes that. And there's no one who, even in judging other people, when they say that other person is bad, they're saying they're judging themselves because they've done the same things that they're judging other people of. It's not a very light topic, though, is it? It brings us a certain sense of sobriety and reality as we think of what life is apart from Christ and as we think of our sinfulness and its consequences before God. Chapter 4, though, Paul starts turning the corner. Chapter 3 gives us a little hint. He says that all have sinned, but God's gift is Jesus Christ. He turns the corner in chapter 4, and he begins to explain how it is we experience the benefits of salvation in Jesus Christ. The benefits of salvation in Jesus Christ are experienced by faith. And he gives us an example of that faith in Abraham. Abraham was a man who wasn't seeking after God, and God broke into his life and called him. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul goes through it. He's speaking to Jews and God-fearers when he writes this book as well as Gentiles. And these God-fearers and Jews would understand that the expectation for them was that they would have a right standing with God by the law. That's just a common understanding of the day. And Paul had to work against that. Chapter 4 is all about that. He says, no, was Abraham justified by his works? Quite apart from works. Did he have the law? Was he before Moses or after? He was way before Moses. Moses came way after him, hundreds of years. So Abraham didn't even have the law. Did Abraham have circumcision when the scripture says that he was justified by faith, which was the sign of God's covenant with him? The answer is no. He was accounted just before God by faith prior to the law and prior to circumcision. Everything that a Jew might rely upon, Paul says he didn't have, except for faith. And that faith brought him to justification with God. So chapter 4, verse 24 says, "But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Chapter 5 picks up this justification by faith. Let's read the verses together. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 is all we're going to read this morning as a main text. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." I started off this morning talking about those life events. Insurance companies call them qualifying life events, where everything changes. This is such an event. Paul says, here is what happens when you have faith. You're justified. Here's what happens in chapter 5 as a result of justification. The results are huge. Paul is such an amazing theologian because he's not pointy-headed. He doesn't wear wire-rimmed glasses and sit in some dark room and go blind studying books and never interact with anyone. Paul's a missionary. Paul comes face-to-face with people. And in his ministry every day, with a seller of purple clothing, with people who opposed him, with philosophers on the Areopagus at Mars Hill, Paul came into contact with people. And he understood that the gospel was more than a theory. The gospel was more than just something that we could look at and marvel at. It's something that we live, something that changes our lives. And so justification by faith, he's going to list out these amazing benefits that we have. Things that change our lives forever. Now that you have, if you have received Jesus as your Savior and you've been justified by faith, what is justification? Dr. Grudem covered justification under salvation, and he covered the order of salvation and the application of redemption. And the definition of justification, it's one step in the part of salvation. There are many different things that God does in justification. He changes us from being considered sinful in his eyes, and he considers us to be righteous. So justification is the legal declaration of God whereby he thinks of our sins as having been forgiven us, and where he thinks of Christ's positive righteousness as having been applied to our account. It's a legal word. It's used legally in the New Testament. And so it's illegal. Now, there are other aspects of salvation. There's redemption, there's adoption, there's sanctification, there's our ultimate redemption and our ultimate sanctification when Christ returns. But this matter of justification is the turning point. When God makes the legal declaration in our lives, everything is different, and the whole rest of salvation follows after it. And so this is why Paul's so eager, just by way of introducing the book, in chapter 1, Paul gives some greeting material, and he expresses his longing to go to Rome. And the reason he wanted to go to Rome was because he says, "I want to impart to you some spiritual gift," in verse 11, "to strengthen you." And so he intends these words to be sort of his messenger. He wanted to come, but he was prevented. And so these words are intended to be a spiritual gift to us this morning. And he says that they're sent to strengthen us. And so they're intended to be a strength to us this morning. And it is all about the gospel. He says, "So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteous shall live by faith. That's the theme of the book. The righteous live by faith. And Paul is eager to explain all that that means to the Roman believers. They live by faith. So what is the theme of today's message? Today, if there's one idea I want to get across, it is this. It is that justification gives us access to God and peace with Him. It gives us access to God and peace with Him. Being justified means that I am counted righteous before God in His eyes and that I am declared at peace with Him. It's a fundamental event in my relationship with God that calls me to draw near to Him. It calls me to understand and appreciate His love for me more fully. And it calls for me to rejoice in Jesus. It calls for me to rejoice in Jesus as my Savior, as the one who died and who was resurrected in my place. Justification by faith, peace and access with God. And so we'll look at three main ideas that Paul really highlights in this chapter. We're going to use these five verses as sort of our outline because Paul takes each one of these concepts and sort of fleshes them out further in the rest of the chapter. We're going to look at three ideas. First, we have concord or harmony or peace with God. Second, we have access into grace. And third, we have confidence for living today and confidence for eternity. Let's look first at the idea of concord. We have harmony with God. Therefore, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the explanation that we have peace with God presuppose? Doesn't it presuppose that at one point we didn't have peace with God? That there was something that God had to do to make peace for us? I'd like to take a minute because Paul takes a lot of space in this chapter to look at what it was God put us at peace with Him over. Now, this peace is so different than, say, a ceasefire. You may pay attention to the news and have seen in past history, now there's a little bit of peace, but back in England and in Ireland, there was so much strife. And it seemed like they were signing peace accords left and right. In the Middle East, they sign peace accords every other day, and they don't last because there's a lasting enmity. There's a lasting hostility that's still there between the two parties. And here, this is a different kind of peace that we're going to be looking at, a lasting kind of peace where things are changed permanently. Our previous reality, the precedent reality to where we are as believers in Jesus Christ is not a pretty picture. Verse 6, look with me. It says, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were weak. We were feeble. The Greek word is asthenes. It's the word sthenos, which is strength, with the prefix alpha on the front. It means without strength. There was no strength that we had in coming to God. Paul says it pretty nicely in Romans. To the Ephesians, he says it a little bit differently. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Same difference. Without strength or dead, it means that we were incapable of doing anything to please God. Not only that, we were unable to please God. To come, Jesus said Himself, no one can come to the Father, come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So both in the drawing and in the raising up, here Jesus is saying, it's the Father who does this. There's a weakness that we have apart from Christ. We're unable to seek God and unable to seek good or do good. Psalm 53 says, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none good, not even one. Not only are we feeble, this is going to get depressing for a while, so just get ready, okay? We were feeble. But now it says we were failures. We were hamartolos. We were sinners. People who engaged in failing the moral standards of God over and over and over again. Paul quotes this in chapter 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift, shed blood. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Isn't it hard to look back sometimes from a state of being in Christ and having a tender conscience and knowing about sin to think back on this state? It's hard to remember it. It's hard to realize it. But God's grace is so powerful in our lives that He's transformed us, and we can't even understand it. We may be able to remember it, depending on what our lives were before, but sometimes it's difficult to even comprehend. And Paul, in writing to his audience, is very aware. He's speaking to first-generation Christians. Many of these people had never had even a Jewish upbringing. So he writes to them in 1 Corinthians, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And I think to myself, oh great, I don't find myself on that list. And then he says, "But such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you. Such was I, a sinner. Paul and James go into the depth of showing, too, that because I haven't committed murder or because I haven't committed adultery, doesn't mean I'm not guilty of violating the law. Because one offense against the law is a violation of the law. And so it's one big picture. There is no better sinner than another sinner. We're all sinners. There's a difference in the degree of sin, but there's no difference in whether we're a sinner or not. It's a very distinct category. We were failures, we were feeble, and we were condemned. It's still going to get more depressing. We were saved from the wrath of God, chapter 5, verse 9 says. Verse 9. "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Is God just to condemn a sinner? Yes, He is. He's just. And Paul goes to great lengths, chapters 1 through 3, if you wish to read up on his arguments again, read those passages. I'll read you some excerpts. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Romans 2, 1 through 2, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." God is just. Acts 17, 31, speaking at the Areopagus, Paul is speaking to pagans. He doesn't pull any punches. He says, "Because He, God, has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." Feeble, weak, condemned, sinners. One more. Paul gives one more. We were foes, enemies of God. Wait a minute, you say. I wanted to know God. I wasn't His enemy. Maybe at one time I was. But now I'm not. Well, good. That's justification. But Paul wants us to think back, what were we? "For if while we were enemies," verse 10, "for if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." We were enemies. Colossians 1:21 gives us the picture of our mind being alienated from God. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Colossians or Ephesians 2, we read, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin." But it goes further than that. It says in verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Did you catch that? That's amazing stuff right there. Paul's giving us a spiritual insight into what we were prior to Christ. We were not independent agents. We were fighting for the other side. We were hostile to God and enemies of His. Following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Paul sees that while we have personal responsibility for our sins, there's a force of Satan working out the evil that's going on in this world. But thank heavens, friends, this isn't where it stops. This chapter is not just about where we came from. It's where we're going or who we are right now. It's not just about being feeble and being about being lost and about being enemies of God and condemned. He changes all of this in Christ. This is what justification is about. It's that stark, fundamental point in time where God changes it all because of His declaration in our lives. We're no longer feeble. We're given the Holy Spirit. We're no longer enemies. We're made His children. And so Paul will go through here and he gives three main things that we have in this chapter that are benefits of justification, the first of which is concord, harmony, and peace with God. Our former enemy is now our friend through justification. This is a present reality because Paul says we have peace. We have peace. Well, just like our word for have, it has a lot of different connotations. It can mean possess or experience or a lot of different things. In the Greek, it's the same way. But the idea that must be here in Paul's mind is that we experience peace with God. We have peace. We experience. This is tremendous. Like I said, this is not the cessation of a battle where the two sides retain hostility. There are veterans today who still hate the enemy that we're long since at peace with and have made peace with countries and financial ties. There's a change that's happened here. God has made peace with us and reconciled us. How can that happen? It's the inner working of God in our hearts to turn us to Him. And it's His decision to look at us and to save us from our sins. It's a present reality and it refers to harmony. There are other definitions of justification floating around out there these days that don't quite square up with what Paul has to say here. They say that justification is something different, something a little bit more mysterious, maybe something more along the lines of just a change in the way God views our connection to Israel. Any definition is an inadequate definition unless it takes into account this matter of God making peace with us over our sins and changing us from being hostile and weak to being able and being in good and solid relationship with Him. It refers to our experience with Him. Romans 1:7, Paul is all about peace. In his greeting, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He says that the kingdom of God is not about a lot of other things. It's about not eating and drinking in Romans 14:7. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ, there's a prophetic fulfillment of this passage in Psalm 85:10. It says, "Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other." How is it that righteousness, which we don't have, and peace can kiss each other unless there's a mediator, Jesus Christ? He has made righteousness and peace kiss each other. They're no longer enemies. They're friends. Righteousness and peace are friends because now we've been justified and God has accounted us to be righteous before Him. And we have peace with Him and we have now this area of life, this new ground on which we stand where we can grow in peace and grow in grace and grow in righteousness. They're no longer enemies that force us apart from God. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Colossians 1:20 says that, "And through Him, Christ, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." We see this in Abraham's life. James gives us this picture. And for a discussion of Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2 and understanding the differences there, we'll have to talk outside of class. There's not enough time for that. But this morning, James highlights something about Abraham's justification. Chapter 2, verse 23, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Not just a disinterested party, not just someone who has now just understood some sort of theological doctrine that has maybe had some sort of impact. He's a friend. There's a personal interaction between Abraham and God that didn't happen prior to his justification. He was counted as righteous because of his belief, and he became the friend of God. That's peace, isn't it peace? That's reconciliation. That's where God's taking two opposing parties and has brought them together and made peace and made friends of the two. But it also refers to the person of our salvation. This is really important. He says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, Ephesians 2 says, for he himself is our peace. Jesus. He himself, in his person, Jesus is our peace. Well, Paul writes about that later. He's our mediator. What does a mediator do? He works between two people and makes a good relationship happen. He himself is our... Why is this so important? Because immediately the question will come into our mind, doesn't my justification rest on my faith? If I'm justified by faith, what if I doubt? Do I really, really know if I believe? It's a good question, isn't it? At least it seems that way. Does justification rest on your faith? Does it? Justified by faith, but who are you justified through? You're justified through Jesus Christ. This is an important factor. Two different things answer this. Answer the question of what, this question of faith in relationship to justification. First is the nature of saving faith, and second is the nature of justification. Okay? The nature of saving faith is this. It does not rest on the absence of doubt. It does not rest on the absence of fear, because you will face doubt and you will face fear, and you have already if you've known the Lord. You've wondered what, you've had doubts and fears. It's not centered on that. What is saving faith? Saving faith is centered primarily and solely upon one thing. Saving faith is set upon reliance upon Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for the satisfaction and the worth of his substitutionary sacrifice for us. That's what saving faith is about. So is it about whether you can maintain perfect belief your whole life? No. Is it ever that you don't have a doubt? No. It's that you rely that Jesus Christ is a reliable source, the way for you to be forgiven of your sin. The nature of faith itself answers that question. There's no need to fear. There's a need to rest because Jesus has done the work and you rely upon him, and that changes everything. So the nature of saving faith, but also the nature of justification, answers that question. Let's look at the first verse again, just so we don't rush over this. Therefore, since we have been justified, we now have peace with God. Justification is not something that happens in the future. When we go stand before God at the white or at the throne, when he's judging the world, is he going to say to us, well, I'm going to evaluate your life now? No. The wounds of Jesus plead our case. There's nothing left for God to justify about us. It's done. Since we have been justified with God, we're now saved. So we don't have to worry about it. This changes. That's why I said this is like an event that happens at one point in time, and everything after this time is different. It all changes. Our whole life, where we stand, how we interact with God, how we estimate the things that come into our life, it's all different. Because now we're standing on justification ground by grace. It's a different world. It's a different world entirely. So we don't worry about our doubts. We face those. We answer them with the Word of God. We seek to be built up in our faith by reading and having our minds full of God's thoughts. So we don't ignore doubt. We don't downplay fear. These are things that need to be dealt with and God has answers for, but they're not substantive claims against our justification. They're just something that we need to work out in our sanctification and turning our hearts and minds more toward God and more perfectly toward Him. So why Paul said, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Why is that important? Because if faith were something that we were working up and having to maintain for God, that would be a work. He says here, that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest not on works, because that's what all of chapters 3 and 4 are about, but that it may rest on grace, a whole different founding. Paul's legal mind is fantastic in this. He really does a lot of argumentation and makes things really clear. I'm glad God chose to use a lawyer for legal declarations like justification. It makes things helpful. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. So, this transforms how you and I look at our lives. The difference is who salvation ultimately relies upon, Jesus or me. It makes the difference of whether I fear and hate God or whether I love and rest in Him. If you feel like you have to maintain a perfect faith or any kind of work for God, you're going to end up hating Him. Amen. You will. Because He's unjust to do it. Because you can't. You will always have a point in your life where you'll say, God, I'm imperfect. And you're demanding of me imperfection and I can't do it. It'll cause hate. Understanding justification, on the other hand, will cause you to rejoice in Jesus Christ, that it's done. And that you don't have to worry about it. There's a difference. And it also says to you whether you'll look forward to the future or whether you won't. You'll hate the future because you won't know what'll happen in it. If you're working on the understanding of having to earn your salvation by working up faith. God has called you to be at peace with Himself. And He calls you to live at peace with Him too. It's practical. The gospel never just stops with a boring declaration. It never even stops with an amazing declaration. It makes it real to our lives. What does it mean to live at peace with God? It means that when I sin, I can come back to God and find grace because He's at peace with me. He's not still thinking about those things I've done in the past and thinking, you know what? This is just sort of adding up over time. I wonder, is this person really serious? God's not doubting you. If you've been justified, things have changed forever. God is your friend. And when you fail your friend, when you deny your friend, you can go back to Him and find forgiveness. He's proven His love for you. There's no doubt about this. It changes the way that we interact with God. He's not angry toward us. He's friendly. That's why I love Matthew 7. Because Jesus goes through and says, God's like a father. If you're like a father, you'd give your son a loaf of bread if he asked for it. You wouldn't give him a rock if he was hungry. You wouldn't give him a serpent if he asked for a fish. You wouldn't give him a snake that'd bite him. You'd give him what's good. Well, that's what happens in justification. The relationships fundamentally change. And so that calls us to live at peace with God. That calls us, when we do get out of step with God, when we not just... This is experience of peace, right? So this is not just, I know that I'm at peace with God. This is experiencing God's peace in this relationship. So maybe it's just, I'm indifferent toward God, and I've maybe ignored Him, my friend. Maybe I've offended Him. Maybe I've denied Him. All of these things call us back. They call us back to the friendly relationship with God, to confess the sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we come back into that relationship of peace. That is the first fundamental change. The first fundamental change in our relationship with God is that we are now at peace with Him. No longer foes, no longer feeble and weak, no longer condemned, no longer apart from Him. Justified, righteous in His sight, at peace with Him. That's the first thing. But the second thing Paul talks about here is the access that we have to God in grace. Let's read verse 2 together, chapter 5, verse 2 of Romans. Through Him, We have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does it mean to access something? You start up your computer in the morning and you have to put in a password so that you can get in. And if you forget your password, what happens? You don't have access. You got to go call the IT guy and they've got to figure something out to fix it all. Or if you start up your laptop, or, you know, like I first did when I first got a computer with a password, I typed something in and forgot it. And no longer any access. It doesn't happen. Access is permission. It's liberty. It's the ability to enter. It's a way of approach that's given to us. This access is through Jesus Christ. He's the reason of our access. It's through the agency of his death and his burial and his resurrection. Did Jesus say that he was access? Is this something that the apostles made up later? No. Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out." That's access. "And find pasture." That's health. That's nourishment. That's rest. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." That's the reason for our access. It's through Jesus. The reality of our access, though, is something that we need to examine as well. I try not to bring too much Greek into things because I really don't know a whole lot of it, first off. And then second of all, because it's so clear. Most of the time when you pick up your Bible, it's so clear. It doesn't need to be highlighted. But here I was reading through the Greek and noticed this tense. For the word access, through him we have also obtained access. This is a perfect tense verb, a perfect tense, which means that it's an action that's been perfected or completed in the past with lasting implications into the future. Paul is saying that this access that we have to God was not just the thing that happened at salvation, when we had that really clear time of communicating with God, when we confessed our sins. He said this is something that's happened permanently. A door has permanently been opened to us in the past, with lasting impact into the future. There is access. This is reality for us now. Our reality with God is that we have access into his grace. Paul's opening a big door here. The Jews were really afraid to open this door, weren't they? What would they immediately say? If you're saying we stand in grace, what happens when we sin? We'll talk about that next week. That's chapter 6. Little plug there. But so he opens the door wide open. Here you stand in grace. It's a different whole standing. It's the reality of our access. We've obtained permission. We've obtained liberty with God. We have obtained the ability to enter, and we have obtained an approach to the throne of God. It's like Esther going before the king. Did she have access before the king? No, she didn't, did she? She came in after fasting and she broke the rules and she walked into the king and she could have been put to death. What was it in the king's mind that opened him up to her? It must have been grace, because she was violating the rules. Can you imagine what it's like to be a king? Their kind of kings weren't like kings in England. They made a decree and they couldn't go back on it. They couldn't change things. It was all about honor. It was all about being the man in that culture. And so when Esther walks in, it had to have been an act of grace. He was being ashamed in many ways, in front of his counselors, in front of his advisors. I don't want to press this too far. I'm just using this illustration of Esther going in before the king to say that there was access granted to her when she should have died. And the king raised the scepter to her, and she was granted access to him. And this is what has happened to us in Christ. We have been granted access, but what have we been granted access to? Well, the verse tells us, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We've been given access into grace. It's a favor of God. Taken in the context of Romans, grace refers to the summary of all that God bestows in kindness on us because of Christ's work that has been made real in our lives by faith. It is the result of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. So when God justified us through Jesus Christ, He exchanged our hostility for friendship. And so it changed it from the basis of condemnation or from the basis of performance. It changed it to the basis of grace, God's favor. And there's something powerful about God's grace. I don't understand it. As I started studying this and putting out my outline, I was like, okay, well, I'll just type out a definition for grace. Nothing seemed to fit. I've heard that grace is the unmerited favor of God. I believe that. That captures a really good part of what grace is. But there's something about grace that's sent to us. I don't know what it is. Something powerful about God's grace. Or maybe it's just grace used to express God's power toward us. But it doesn't seem to capture how big grace is to me. Because it's not just favor, it's what the favor does for us too. It brings us into a different relationship with Him. The writer of Hebrews really, really keys in on this one. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But Jesus made peace by the blood of His cross and called us to be, like Abraham, the friends of God. But this is a bigger picture than just you and me. That's a big enough picture, isn't it, for right now? But it's a bigger picture than for just you and me. Because think back to time past. Think back to the garden. Think back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve there lost the goodwill and the favor of God in so many ways. God still loved them, didn't He? Well, Jesus came to die for the descendants of Adam and Eve, so God still loved. But there was a change in the relationship that took place there. Were they able to have direct communion and fellowship with God anymore and walk in the cool of the day with God? No. Were they able to eat of the tree of life any longer? No. Everything had changed. That's why justification is so big. This is God reversing what happened at the garden. It's reversing the separation. It's reversing the distance. It's reversing the hostility that happened there. It's big. And Paul makes a big point in this chapter. Over half of it is spent tracing the fact that you and I are guilty and sinful because of Adam. And then we're righteous and stand before God because of Christ. That's what the rest of the chapter after verse 12 is about. So through Adam, death came and death spread to all men. Death reigned. Judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but in Christ it was reversed. It was reversed. Our weakness was covered in His death. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Our failure was covered by His blood. Verse 10, we have now been justified by His blood. Our disobedience was covered by His obedience. Verse 19 of this chapter, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Verses 10 and 11 say that our enmity toward Him was covered by His death and reconciliation. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, so much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Two important things just to quickly note about Jesus' death being important for our reconciliation. Well, we already talked about our condemnation, the just punishment of sin. If we were to pit ourselves against God, it wouldn't be much of a challenge. There's no way we're going to defend ourselves in court or fight off His power. So someone had to die. And our deaths weren't even good enough because we don't have positive righteousness to offer God. But in Psalms capture the essence of fear of God. 76:7 says, but You, O Lord, You are to be feared. Who can stand before You when once Your anger is aroused? Yet the Son of God, God incarnate alone could satisfy God's demands. He did this willingly. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He endured its shame, despising its shame because of the joy set before him, with the intent of substituting himself for you and I. That's Hebrews 12 and Philippians 2. At this point, we cannot help but resonate with chapter 5, verse 8. Look at that with me. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word "shows" in English just doesn't get it for me. It doesn't get the picture across. It needs some explanation. But God showed his love for us. What does it mean to show your love for someone? It's the Greek word sunistemi. And it's a cognate of the word that we talked about when we said we stand in grace. This word says it's proving your standing is what it means. It's proving the reason why you're saying what you're saying. It's evidence to back up what you're asserting. Here is what Jesus' death is forever. It is the assertion that God loves you. It's present. It's not perfect like the other verb was, where it happened in the past with lasting results. This is present tense. It shows today that God loves you. Christ's death shows today. So what does that mean? That means in our circumstances of life, God loves us. Is there anything that we can say, question God's love now? We can't. We can't unless we deny the cross. Because the cross is the reality of God that says to you and I, God loves you. And things have changed because of that. It shows us this difference. But it's also a fundamental difference. This verb, again, we stand in this grace. It's a fundamental standing that we have. This is very important. Hebrews chapter 4. Turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 4, if you have a Bible this morning. We're going to look at verses 15 and 16. Remember again, Paul's not just doing pie-in-the-sky stuff here. This is reality for us. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3 of Hebrews, or rather chapter 4, I'm sorry, chapter 4, verses 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. What do you call where God sits now?
A throne of grace.
A throne of grace. Is it a throne of judgment? Is it a throne of disappointment? Is it a throne of disinterest? Is it a throne where Jesus, our high priest, doesn't know what we're talking about? It's a throne of grace. We stand in a place where we come before God who sits on a throne of grace to hear what we pray to him, to offer us the grace and the help that we have in our time of need. That's why Paul's going to go on in these next few verses and he's going to say we have confidence with God because we have a throne of grace for eternity with him. We know that in the midst of our suffering, though we will suffer, there is grace. There is a throne of grace where we can find help in our time of need. We know that ultimately we will be redeemed by Jesus Christ. Our bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And we will be completely consumed in this redemption of Jesus in his work in our lives. Jesus died the righteous for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. Causes us to have confidence and to have rejoicing. I'll make one more point as we close out, and that is this. Paul says that we rejoice in the glory of God. Rejoicing is a big theme in this chapter. It's something he calls us to do in response to our justification. It's to rejoice in God. The Greek word behind it's really interesting. It's kalkomai. It's the same word that translates in many other places as boast. Or brag, or show something off, or pride in something, or glory in it. And so you could translate it, we glory in the glory of God. This is big stuff, because this speaks to humility, does it not? This speaks to humility, that our boast is not in ourselves. Our boast is in Jesus Christ. And our boast causes us to rejoice that Jesus has done these things for us. Calls us to humility. And so we rejoice and boast in the midst of our suffering, because even in our suffering, suffering begets hope. Read that. 4-5. Suffering produces endurance, endurance character, and character produces hope. Is that what you expect from suffering when you can't see the end from the beginning? When you're stuck in suffering and all you can see is right now and you can't ever see how you're going to make it out of it, do you see hope coming from that? Well, that's what happens when you have a standing that's not of grace. When you don't have the proven love of God in your heart, that's the only way that you would have that kind of fear, when you're not aware of that. This calls us to be aware of God's love, aware of God's grace, and in the midst of suffering, knowing that because our future is secure in Christ, because our relationship with God cannot change, we have nothing to fear in the midst of suffering. And it builds our hope because we have experience now with God having proven himself. Jesus said it. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will leave you a comforter. And so he says here in this passage that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And that gives us hope and causes us to rejoice because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Justification changes everything. It changes and gives us access to God. It puts us at peace forever with him. And it gives us confidence in the future because we know it can't change. It's why people who have family members who pass unexpectedly can have peace. It's why you can have peace in the midst of your suffering. Heavenly Father, we come to you today renewed in our wonder, in our gratitude, in our rejoicing for the peace that we have in your throne. We are rejoicing because of the access that we have to grace and that we stand in access not based on performance. Thank you, God, that we have confidence in your love for us, confidence in our future because of the finished work of Jesus Christ in our lives, and because we can rely on you. Oh, Lord, take us this week. Transform our minds by these things. As maybe this is just amazing review, cause it to be fresh in our minds. We love you, Lord, and pray your blessings on those here. In Jesus' name, amen.